everyone knows how it is that when you read something familiar, and then there comes a moment when the familiar becomes new, when all of a sudden a veil comes off and you blink your eyes and you see what you've not seen, that you've gone over that text many times. That's what's happened to me with this not too long ago, and I hope that the same kind of discovery and revelation will come to you, because it was, for me, revolutionary. It has affected every aspect of my faith. Namely, what it has done is to unveil the significance and the meaning of eternity. And I feel that this has been a lost dimension of Christian understanding. And it's not something that we are happy to acknowledge, but we do not anticipate the practical significance of until death. But eternity in the way that God intended it, namely to affect every present consideration. If eternity is not taken into the now, we are not considering it in the way that God intends. So here's a way in which we can begin to see how the patriarchal fathers and all of the giants of the faith lived in such a conscious sense of the things that that are eternal, that it transfigured their present living and made them the men of faith. So let's look at Hebrews 11 here. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. The words that we want to focus in on would be in verse 8, the word after. A place which he should after receive for an inheritance. And though he was in the land of promise, verse 9, it was yet for him a strange country. Have you ever seen that? How can that be? That he was in the place of God's intention, but it was not yet the land of promise. It was then a strange country. It was after to become an inheritance. When is the after? In the life to come. Abraham is the preeminent man of the resurrection, and his whole life is lived in the expectation of the fulfillment of it after. This is a vitally profound and different emphasis than that which characterizes modern living. For in contemporary secular living, everything is now. This life, this world oriented. True faith has its emphasis and orientation in the thing that comes after as an inheritance in the life to come. Now, I know that's going to sound medieval in your hearing. It sounds like something out of the Middle Ages, where you would almost think that this life is like a veil of tears and some preparatory thing for the life to come that's eternal, which the world tries to depict to us as cop-out. The fact of the matter is that is a perfectly biblical view. Mm-hmm. We have been sold a bill of goods which is a lie and has therefore occasioned in us such distortion in our way of living and our perception of value that I couldn't even begin to describe. You will not be Abrahamic and you'll not be a man or woman of faith until you take eternity into your deepest consideration and recognize that this life is preeminently a preparation for that. Can we be more fundamental than this? Can you understand that this emphasis turns the world on its ear? No wonder that the apostles were set to turn the world upside down. I think it's fair to say every value that the world celebrates as right and as true is unmistakably a lie. The whole world lies in the wicked one who is the father of lies. Mm-hmm. And the greatest success that he has had is to rob mankind and even the church of the sense and the reality and the truth of eternity. This needs to be restored. It's central to the faith, and it will affect all your seeing and all your life and all your service. And what it will do to you is what it did to Abraham. It will make your present life as a pilgrim, stranger, and sojourner in the earth. You're looking for something that is future. But the very looking for that future profoundly affects how you will now presently walk, what you will do. Isn't it interesting that verse 13 says, these all died in faith? Not out of the faith, they died in the faith, not having received the promises. What kind of a God is that? To have made promises that are central to believing and not to have given them or answered them in the lifetime of these great giants of faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the heirs of the promise with him, and all others of that same faith. The whole chapter on the giants of the faith ends in verse 40, in verse 39. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Have you ever seen that before? Something's amiss here. Either they had another kind of faith, contrary to what is being celebrated today, because the faith that we're encouraged to possess is the one that obtains a Cadillac now. It has a payoff now. Or else you're out of the faith. Evidently, their faith did not receive the promise. These all died not having received the promise. It wasn't here or there or one or two, or God was looking the other way. Without exception, every single giant of faith died without having received the promise. We need to understand, whatever the promise is, and we'll come to that in a moment, they did not receive it. Mm-hmm. That's the point I want to focus in on. Was God defunct?
Yes, sir.
Is he a God who cannot keep us? Whose promises are they, after all? They're the promises of God. Is he not a God who honors his word? How then did he fail to honor his word, and yet they died in faith? What does that mean? We've got to understand what that means. It's a key to something remarkably profound. There's not a promise that was ever intended to be fulfilled in their natural lifetime. Mm-hmm. And that to be in the faith means that you understand that, and that the real fullness of your faith and its realization comes in the eternal future. That is a totally different way of understanding what it is to which we're called. It changes your whole perspective. Then this must be preparatory, this life. Amen. That then is the fulfillment, the gratification, and the meaning. Amen. That's the inheritance. It comes after. Now, we are a now generation. Mm-hmm. Everything in the whole temper of our civilization is calculated for immediate gratification. If you begin to understand what I'm saying, you'll have a new appreciation when you come across words in the scripture like patience, mm-hmm. the patience of the saints, the forbearance, waiting, the things that come after. This is a different kind of requirement of character and a different kind of trust. Can you die not having received the promise, totally assured that you will be raised up in resurrection to the fulfillment of it?
Sure.
And you are so assured of that resurrection and that fulfillment that you can confidently walk in this life with absolute assurance of that fulfillment. You do not need to be gratified now. You don't need the payoff now. You will receive it as an inheritance after. There's a whole different mentality, a whole different expectation, and a whole different requirement. Now let's just take a look at the word promise. It'll be a whole study in itself. I'm just going to make a suggestion about it. If I had to say something about Paul's presentation yesterday and the difference in my presentation today, is that I think that I have an apocalyptic and theocratic view of the setting for the chapter on the heroes of the faith that we need to understand and to embrace. The promise has got to do with the establishment of specific statements God has made to the patriarchal fathers of the faith, like David, that upon his throne would be seated a descendant from his loins who will rule over the house of Israel forever. We need to come into a Hebraic mentality that was reflected, for example, in the disciples who were with Jesus in his resurrection when he spoke to them for 40 days on the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I want to say, saints, that we have lost the sense of eternity in exact proportion as we have lost or never understood the issue of the kingdom. The kingdom for us has vague connotations. It's nice. It's suggestive. The kingdom of God is within you. Yes, there's a certain value, way of living. Yeah. But we have lost the sense of the kingdom as a theocratic reality. The kingdom is the political rule of God in the earth.
Yeah.
When the law shall go forth out of Zion and the word of the Lord out of Jerusalem. Now, I know that does not mean much to us as modern Western secular saints, but it has meant a great deal to generations of Jews who lived and waited for the fulfillment of that promise.
Yeah.
And that's why they said to Jesus, "Is it time now to establish the kingdom for Israel?" They had lived so long in shame, so long in alienation from God, so long divorced from their Davidic origins, that is it now time to restore the kingdom? This is not some narrow nationalistic desire that we too are going to show ourselves. It's their promise.
Yeah.
And it's our promise to the degree that we have entered the commonwealth of Israel, who were once far off and without God and without hope in the world. Even the proclamation of what I'm about requires so manifestly the Spirit of God, or what we are about is vain. This work of restoration is humanly exhausting. It requires the heavens to be opened and for God to implant a sense of the things that pertain to his kingdom and to his glory, which are lost to us as reality and as expectation. And that's why this chapter needs to be set in that context. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, is another statement of the theocratic kingdom, that Jerusalem that comes down from above, out of which the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord. That is the issue of God's glory. The issue of God's kingdom as a ruling over his creation is the issue of God's glory, all the more when it takes place in the literal land of promise and in the capital of that land, which is Jerusalem, the city of peace, and within that city, the holy hill of Zion. So you see, I'm speaking to you out of a whole eschatological, that means things pertaining to the end, apocalyptic, the conclusion of the age, theocratic view of the faith. It's a very large framework, and if we don't have it, then we can speak of these verses in a subjective and personal way that has a meaning but is not the full meaning. To desire Jesus and to long for his appearing is not some kind of palpitation in a kind of emotional way. It could have that dimension. For me, it's the Lord coming to be vindicated in the very place where he was publicly humiliated and where they put a sign up over his head in three languages, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, as mock, and gave him a crown of thorns and a robe in that very place to establish his rule over his own creation.
Yeah.
It's not loving God abstractly, it's loving God in the sense of desiring to see the fulfillment of all that is rightly his and which has been so long denied him. And with that comes a whole view of the faith, and maybe this is will be true for us in these days, the whole introduction of the theme of Israel in the context that I'm now describing. Not that shouldn't they have their own nation? After all, they have it coming. Look how long they've suffered. They've been in exile. And they gave us the prophets and blah, 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 blah. And they have it. No. The restoration of Israel as the necessary preliminary to the coming of Israel's king and the king of all creation. That he cannot rule from a Jerusalem whose nation is not yet reconciled to him. So that the issue of Israel's reconciliation and restoration is the key to his own coming and to his own glory. I'll say this again now many times in the time that's left to us. I'm just introducing something. I'm giving you a theocratic view in which Israel's restoration is critical. And as we'll talk about it, the church's role in that restoration, that the king might come. Acts 3:21, Jesus is pent up in the heavens, contained, waiting for the restoration of all things spoken by the prophets since the world began. We're talking about the things that will release Jesus pent up in the heavens to actually be the ruler over his creation in the earth. And the one prayer that Jesus gave was, pray this, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And we have, what shall I say, spiritualized these things, and we've not understood them in God's literal intent. But Abraham understood it literally. The gospel that was preached unto Abraham is the one that I'm now trying to communicate. It contains a promise of restoration, of God's glory being established and revealed through his rule over a creation that has long rejected him and distorted and destroyed the image of God in man and steeped the earth in blood and everything vile and perverse. This was the hope. This was the promise for which men waited, this fulfillment, but did not receive it in their lifetime. And yet did not die murmuring and disappointed and how come and where's God? These all died not having received the promise. Now, doesn't that then bring into another focus the invisible cloud of witnesses who are not yet complete without us, which is mentioned in this very context and connection? We are moving towards something for which they have already sacrificed and given themselves, that will not be obtained independent of us. They're waiting for the punchline. They're waiting for the fulfillment, and we are the last day's actors. And I'm going to speak about this maybe tomorrow. Their being around us invisibly does not mean that they are inert and that they do not contribute something by their presence. They are a vital factor and bring, in my opinion, an ingredient of a very particular kind to facilitate the conclusion of the age through us. I'm opening something here, a whole vista of the faith, almost like mystery, of things that have preceded us and things that are future that affect our present. So we need to take this into our deepest consideration. The key to what is eternal is millennial. The Lord gave me that somewhere this morning between 5 and 6, that phrase.
Yeah.
The entry to eternity is the millennium. And the word millennium and its meanings is equally lost to the present-day church.
Mm-hmm.
It has only the vaguest connotations. There is no living, urgent expectancy of an actual millennial rule.
Mm-hmm.
Millennium means thousand. The thousand-year rule of Christ doesn't mean it ends with the thousandth year, but that's when Satan is allowed up out of the pit for one last time, does his final mischief in seeking once again to turn the nations against God, a final catastrophic defeat where God himself destroys those nations that rise up against him, and and Satan and his angels are eternally cast into the lake of fire. But the government continues. The rule of God continues. So I beseech you, and I beseech the help of God to birth in us a millennial expectation. How do we purport to be looking for him and wanting to be with him and seeing him who is invisible and have not a wrap of concern or awareness of what it will be that eternally glorifies him? This is a little bit of what I was trying to express yesterday, and I just let it rest at that. In other words, I'm uncomfortable with fascination for Jesus and the love of him in his own person that somehow does not also take into consideration the things that will eternally glorify him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why both things are mentioned in the same chapter. The promises. And verse 13, these are about in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them. Something plural. As against seeing him who is invisible, something singular.
Mm.
See what I mean? Both things are true. It's not pitting one against the other. Well, either you're going to opt for the kingdom and the promises pertaining to the millennial rule of Christ, or him in his own person. It's like pitting his rewards. You know, as we said yesterday, God's not divided against himself. And I'm appealing for you to see the issue of the Lord and his coming and seeing him who is invisible in the context of what his coming means. The issue of his glory forever. No accident that Romans 11, which is the great treatise of Paul on the mystery of Israel and the church, ends with this great doxology of praise that breaks through the limitations of language. All the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, who's been his counselor, who's first given to him shall be given to him. What if Paul is going haywire here? What is he seeing? He's seeing something much more than Israel's restoration. He's seeing the church transfigured in the process of being God's agent for that transformation. And then he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. The issues are worked out and enacted in the last days. But when they are completed, history is completed. And we move out of the dispensation of history and the times of the Gentiles and into the millennial and eternal realm. The thing that comes after. That's why they who endure to the end will be saved. And I think that many are not enduring because they do not see the end. They do not expect the end. They do not desire the end. And in that company, I would include Jimmy Swaggart. And men like that, great evangelists who have a narrow, this world focus and have not seen the faith in the eschatological, apocalyptic, and theocratic setting that God intends that we would all see it as normative. That's what the word promise refers to. And if you check out the references, you'll see it turns you back to 2 Chronicles 7 and other such references where God has made covenantal promises to Israel.
Yes.
That in the last days, I will restore, I will bring back, I will establish, I will set a king over you, even David, who will rule over the house of Israel forever. You see, the issue of eternity is introduced at the end of the age with the issue of Israel. This heightens everything that we are about. It adds a dimension to what we are about that is the dimension that makes us to endure and to overcome. We're touching the issues of eternity and God's glory forever. It's going to be performed in time, but once it comes in, it is eternally abiding. And I'll tell you, for that, a man could be beside himself. He'll do things for that that he would not have done if it's just something that's affecting the course of this present moment or hour. We need to have eternity restored to our deepest consciousness and understanding, and be a people who can live now in the anticipation of it. In fact, I want to say that that is the biblical formula for true living. Look, for example, in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Paul reviewing his apostolic life. In verse 34, "You had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore," see, that refers back to the verse we just read, "your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." 34 and 35 of chapter 10. We would do well just contemplating those two verses for the rest of the morning. Can you understand why we've been doing basic training up till now? Why I've taken such pains to encourage how to examine the scriptures, how to burrow in, how to draw out the meaning, that now when we come to these verses, we can apply that ability. So what is Paul celebrating in 34 and 35? People who took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing in themselves that they had in heaven a better and an enduring substance. How come? What does it mean, enduring? What made it better? It does not fade away. It's eternal. Now, what is the practical implication? Because is God speaking about some esoteric, dilettantish kind of faith where you walk over eggshells? Does this have a nuts and bolts application? I would say that heaven is eminently the most practical subject in the world. And what does the world say? If you're heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. Exactly the reverse of what's true. I will say, unless you're heavenly minded, you have no earthly good. There is no one more heavenly minded than Paul. He saw the things that were invisible and eternal, and he saw them in such a way that it made his present and afflictions both momentary and light. Unless there is an effect of your seeing of things eternal that affects your present, you have not yet seen. And if we want to do anything, we want to do this. We want to disabuse ourselves from thinking that we have taken hold of the faith merely because we can recite it verbally. Until you can rejoice when your goods are stripped of you, you have not yet seen it. But let's look at that. Well, we're turning a hermeneutical key here. Hermeneutical means a principle of interpretation, that once you have inserted the issue of eternity in the theocratic sense of a coming kingdom and a millennial rule and an eternal glory, the whole Bible changes. Everything takes... Well, I didn't see that. Wow. As even the meaning of faith is going to change for you today. There's something going to be communicated today that will show what faith is in God's biblical intention, as Abraham knew it, and others also who died not having received the reward. Without murmuring, without complaining, like, how come? They never expected it in this life. When you become heavenly minded, you're a giant in the earth. You walk through the world with complete disdain of the kinds of things which men saliva and pant, hoping to get it now. It's like water off the duck's back. You're so infused, you've been so taken up with the view of the eternal thing to come, that the things of this world... And I want to say, practically speaking, that is God's greatest provision for last days, temptation, lust, and falling. Those that subscribe to false doctrine, that become apostate, that say, where is the hope of his coming, are those who have succumbed to earthly lusts, that have corrupted their doctrine and their expectation. This hold of eternity will bring a dimension of ability to shun and resist the blandishments of the temptations of the world, as nothing else is calculated to perform it. It's eminently practical. And yet, it's enormously lofty. And that's the paradox of the faith. And that's what I'm saying to you. Unless we have internalized this and taken it into our spirits in such a way as to joyfully take the stripping of our goods, we have not yet laid hold of heaven. So let's look at that in 35 and 36. 34 and 35. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Now, I have to say this in all fairness. If you're going to take eternity seriously, you're going to make yourself a candidate to have your goods stripped. Nothing more threatens the principalities and the powers of the air than those who have seen and have taken to heart the eternal dimension of the faith. You are a panty waste. You're of no consequence. The devil will yawn in your face. He'll say, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but the church at so-and-so, who? Until you've come to this. Because this opens the whole perception, the millennial reign, the very thing that the powers of darkness hate with a passion. Why do you think they're going to be exterminating the Jews in the last days? Why do you think there'll be a worldwide persecution of Jews? Because unless this people is restored to their land and their nation and to their God, the Lord cannot be released from heaven to be king. So who then will be king until then? They will. The rulers of this world, the kings of this world, and the rulers take thought against God and against his anointed and say, we will cast off their bonds from us, for we will not have him to rule over us. But he holds them in disdain and contempt, for he said, I will set my king on the holy hill of Zion. What have I just quoted?
Psalm 2.
One of the most profound theocratic statements in all scripture that shows what is pitted at the heart of last day's controversy. Fury like nothing you can ever imagine. Because have you ever heard of a politician freely giving up his office? It's the scandal of American politics that a man can be in Congress for 30 to 40 years and never be unseated. Becomes his lifetime possession. He's known how to pay off this one and that one, and he ensures himself an incumbency in office, cycle after cycle after cycle. Power is corrupting, and the powers themselves are corrupt, and they are the effectual gods of this world, and they don't want to give it up. When must they give it up? When the king comes. When does he come? When the promises are fulfilled that he has made to those who have believed for them and have died expecting them and will yet receive them in the resurrection. See, even the resurrection and the expectation of resurrection is as distant for us as millennium, as eternity, as glory. These are all fallen into the realm of abstraction. But it was not so for the early church. Isn't that remarkable? That the church of 2,000 years ago had a much more profound sense of the imminent coming of the Lord. The judge is at the door. Thy kingdom come, be found blameless in the day of his appearing. Be zealous for good works, you know, right to the end. There's a sense of conclusion. They're moving towards something that we lack. And I want to say that that is the principal reason for the dynamic of the early church. There's something that comes with an expectancy that has a power and a dynamic that for which nothing else can be substituted. And it is the absence of this that explains our bland, lackadaisical, and predictable Christianity. We do not expect the King. We don't expect the day of the Lord coming, the apocalyptic conclusion of God in judgment on a world that has rejected Him. We don't want to see the day of the Lord and the earth being burned up and the elements rolled up, and the heavens rolled up as a curtain. We kind of would rather just see it improve. You know, can't it improve? After all, if it's burned up, will that include my hi-fi set and my vacation plans? We are not an apocalyptically minded people. So you see how everything is joined together? We're missing the whole apostolic mindset. And you can't have it piecemeal. You've got to have it entire, or you have it not at all. And if you don't have it, you condemn yourself to being charismatic. Worst of all faiths. Evangelical. You know what I mean? It's nice, and it has a measure of efficacy and blessing for this life and this world and this present age. But it is robbed entirely of the dynamic, the joy, the expectation, the release, the power to endure and to overcome, that it only belongs to those who see the things that are invisible and eternal and are living in that seeing and in that expectancy, which is true living, as I'm trying to show you from two verses here. Because you can be, you know that you're really living when though your goods are being spoiled, you can take it joyfully. Why? Because you're some kind of masochist that likes to get run over? Because you know, to the same measure that you have been spoiled, denuded, and robbed, what are you going to obtain? A far more exceeding weight of glory, of that which will endure, because it's heavenly and eternal. Believest thou this? Have you ever been stripped? You'll make yourself a candidate to the degree that you embrace this apostolic mindset. The Lord might even allow you to be tested, as I have been on a few occasions, very gently by the Lord, but enough for me to get the point. As, for example, all my Holocaust papers were in one box. All. That I had been assiduously collecting and keeping for the late number of years, and I put it all together in one box when I moved back to the farmhouse after we were off this property for 3 years. Talk about being stripped of your goods. We had been on this property for 10 years. Shelley was part of that, and June and Paul and Adrian and others that you met last night. And then the Lord summarily ended it and required us to abandon this property. This property was just up for grabs. Anybody could have come, vandals, weather. We lost two trailers by water damage. The Lord preserved it. I mean, it could have been much worse than it was, without ever saying when we'd be back or if we would be back. And I had to taste the death of this on the few occasions I had to come up on this property to get something and to find a place like a ghost town. Doors creaking in the wind. Not a soul, not a laughter, not a voice. Dead silence where the place used to abound in life and vitality. It takes the kishkas out of you. It's death. I had to eat that because we had to know desolation. God brought us to desolation because He's going to bring Israel to desolation. And the only ones who will be able to comfort Israel are those who have both tasted the desolation of God and the restoration of God, which restoration you yourselves are. You know what you meant last night to the people who came here, maybe without their even being conscious? They came into a building that they remembered as a dung heap where we used to throw our garbage and the things that we couldn't fit into our trailers. And maybe if we had Sunday services, there wasn't the carpet on the floor. If you sat by the potbelly stove, you cooked, and if you sat on the other side of the room, you froze. And the place was nothing, and then finally it was dissolved into death. And to come and see this place operating and functioning, we've got a kitchen, we've got bathrooms, we've got dorms, there are students that have come, there's life, there's vitality, there's meaning, there's purpose. That's life from the dead. This is restoration to those who have tasted desolation. Well, in the interim period between the time that God brought this into death and began to revive it, I was one of the first ones back. Inga was talking about divorce and worse. There wasn't a soul. My children said they would never set foot on this property again. And I came back and I lived in a farmhouse. And then the Herreras, who made last night's meal, lived with me for a year and a half in that building. And the principal function was intercession. Every morning, 5 a.m., we were bellowing to God for the restoration of this place and for Inga's return and all those kinds of things. And I believe that it's not a melodramatic thing to say that in the last days, it would be realistic for us to expect some stripping. Government is going to become increasingly anti-Christ by legal or other means. Some of its agencies are already institutions unto themselves. They are governments within the government. The IRS is an entity unto itself. There are some harmless character that used to live in this area who refused to pay income tax and was purported to be plotting against the government. I don't think the man would ever swat a fly. They arrested him. He's doing a 65-year jail term right now in Pennsylvania. They arrested him in Perkins parking lot. 40 FBI men with guns drawn. It's like a howitzer to kill a fly. You have no idea of the vehemence of government, of the principalities and powers of darkness that operate through the institutions of government, that see themselves threatened by those who are looking for another government that is not the government of man, but the government of God. You would be very realistic to expect that in one form or another, you're likely to experience a stripping. But will you take it joyfully? No wonder that this is all in the context of faith. First of all, it's a faith that believes that nothing can be taken that God does not first allow to be yielded up. If he's not jealous over his Holocaust papers, it serves little for me to worry about it. And if he can remove horses and boards and ropes, can he not supply many times over the thing that has been taken? See what I mean? So there's a sublime faith both in God's sovereignty that allows it and God's sovereignty that can resupply it. But greater than all of that is also that to the degree that we suffer loss in this life, to that degree also will we obtain a gain that shall never subside away, that is eternal and enduring in the heavens. Little wonder that the world has made of this a mock and has tried to make a joke out of this. And the picture of heaven is someone playing a harp on a cloud. And it has robbed the church itself of the veracity of heaven, of eternity. We ourselves do not deeply believe in that which is eternal. We acknowledge it, but we are not living as if we believe it. Because it's another kind of living. It's a freedom from the fears and the anxieties that cripple those who are dwelling upon the earth rather than in heaven. I would say there will be two categories of mankind in the last days. Those that dwell on the earth, whose hearts will fail them for fear for the things that are coming upon the earth. And those that dwell in heaven, even while they live on the earth. Where is your dwelling? Paul said, I am a citizen of heaven. I have my citizenship in heaven, where I await his coming. And yet the man was on the earth, so practically involved in the nuts and bolts operation of the church. My God, you wonder how he could bear it all. And yet was he being euphoric? Was he being metaphoric to say, I'm living in heaven, I'm my citizen? That's where the man had his effectual and substantial life. You've got to get this into your spirit, into your understanding. Eternity is not another kind of time. Eternity is not merely endless time. It's not just a quantitative thing, it is profoundly and foremost a qualitative thing. And that qualitative thing is available now. It's eternity now. For God, right now we are in an eternal moment. And when you begin to see all your moments as set in the context of eternity, you will bring to those moments an intensity and a care and a solemnity and a seriousness that they would not otherwise have. That's when you'll be fasting oft. That's when your life will be studded with prayer. That's when you'll know that this is just not another class or another cycle, but that eternity is at stake. And who is sufficient for these things? Kapish? I'm going to say this many times over till you'll be hit from it from one angle or the other. And I would be very gratified and count the entire school worthwhile if that this one thing were accomplished, eternity had come into your time. A whole new category, a whole way of perceiving reality and life and meaning and the faith that was not there before, that transmutes and affects everything. And this is not some hyperbolic thing that cats cooked up. This is the normative faith that has been lost and that God is wanting now to restore.
Thank you.
It's reality. Heaven is reality. And it's coming down to earth. It's that new city that whose founder and builder is God, that Abraham sought, that though he was in the land of promise, it was yet for him a strange country. How come? It was not yet the time. That would come after. Okay. They took joy from the spoiling of their goods, knowing in yourselves, dum-da-dum-dum, that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. You've got to know it in yourself. I love this because it's calculated to get us out of our little mental categories where we think that if we can recite doctrines of the faith that somehow we have arrived. You've got to have something so in yourself that when the affliction comes, you receive it joyfully. That's when you know you have it. You're so sure of what comes after. God will so recompense whatever loss you've had to bear for his name's sake that he'll give you not only many times over what you've lost, but what he gives you is enduring and eternal. Paul brought the whole counsel of God. Remember when Paul reviews his apostolic career with the elders from Ephesus, he said, you know what manner of man I was with you from the beginning, and that in all seasons, going from house to house and in public places daily and with tears night and day, I proclaimed to you the whole counsel of God. And I think this is the whole counsel of God. And I don't know that we need to balance one thing. It's whole. It comes into a reality, and it will affect the practical categories of our life, or we don't have it. Well, let's just read on here. Verse 36, where you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, that speaks of something practical, in this life, you might receive the promise. So here's a statement of the doing in this life, connected with the promise in the life to come. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. So that promise is tied in with the coming of the Lord. Look how, talk about that. See, I wouldn't call this balance. I would call this the whole counsel.
Yeah.
The whole thing is being stated in one verse here. Talks about Christian character, apostolic character, namely patience. Mm-hmm. It talks about the practical effect of being a saint in the world, doing the will of God. The incentive for which is receiving the promise, which is connected with the coming of the Lord. He that shall come and will not tarry. And that it's a little while. Of course, it may seem to us a long time, but from the divine perspective, it's only a little while. He who promised will come. And then, what's verse 38? Now. I love that word. Hallelujah for that little word. Now. The just shall live by faith.
No.
So what is this saying? Now go get spiritual and be lost from any practical obligation or consequence and just twiddle your thumbs until he who comes will come? No. Now the just shall live by faith. What faith? The faith of his coming. The faith of his appearing. The faith of his kingdom. The faith of the fulfillment of all these promises. Now live by it. That's, how did that verse get in there? Boy, what timing. What a terrific insertion. I couldn't have done better myself. What a time to say now. Just when you begin to get carried away in ethereal realms of heaven and promise, all of a sudden, boom, you're brought down to earth. Now, the just shall live. And that's what I'm trying to say to you guys. This is living. This is release for living. It emancipates you from fear, from timidity, from self-consciousness, from living in that little cubicle, that little spectrum of this present world only, this life only. This is an emancipating view. It's a great release that enables you to live now. Faith is a mode of living that has taken into its deepest consciousness the eschatological apocalyptic expectation of the end of the age in its theocratic promise that transforms your quality of life now. When I sit down with Arno Hamburger in Nuremberg on September 19th, Lord willing, it's not going to be with my holding my hat in my hand and sitting in the man's great study, who is the head of the Jewish community of Nuremberg and a legislator in Germany. It will be as one coming to him from the king himself, sent from the throne, a representative and an ambassador of the Most High God. You see what I mean? Who's living in the expectation of eternity and Israel's restoration and glory to a man who's just bumbling about in the boondocks and hardly knows which end is up. That doesn't mean I'm going to be contemptuous or disdainful or sneering or anything like that. But I'm in no way going to be intimidated by anything of his earthly or worldly qualifications. You see what I mean? This is a life free of intimidation. If you're already in the eternal realm.
Amen.
I'm not waiting to die to experience it. It's eternal life now. We have inherited eternal life. If you just dip back a little bit into chapter 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And then what does it say from there? And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Oh, wow.
The anticipation of what's coming has a vital effect on how you're going to live now and what you will be to the church. Exhort one another, encourage one another in love, all the more. There's a practical payoff. Once this comes into your spirit, you cannot abide a church that is mere set of predictable Sunday services. Something is working in your spirit that moves you to exhort and to encourage all the more and to be part of the assembling of ourselves together and to consider one another to provoke to love. There's a practical payoff. This is what the faith is. This is, and Paul is the outstanding example for the fact that he was the one who saw the things that were eternal and invisible most clearly. Did that render him impractical? He saw the eternal weight of glory. He saw the things that were invisible that made his afflictions momentary and light. Was he a man who was so esoteric and so ethereal and so caught up in the heavenly realms that he was no earthly good? Quite the contrary. He was the most practical, most sober, most able to mediate, to give instruction, how to take communion, how to behave yourself in the house of God. Full of practicality, all the more because it was couched in a heavenly view. And that's God's intention for us. That's why the apostles are the foundation of the church. Not just their knowledge, but their whole character and their mode of life. They were eminently men of eternity. And what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? No man ascends to heaven who is not first come down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, what is it? Is Jesus playing on words? Is he trying to tease the poor man to death who is already bewildered? You must be born again. Must I a second time go through my mother's womb? And now who's the Son of Man who has been up to heaven, descended, and is now presently in heaven, while he's even talking to Nicodemus in Jerusalem? What is he trying to do? Bewilder him? Or really explain to him what reality is? Are we bewildered? Means that we're more identified with Nicodemus than we are with Jesus. How can a man be in earth and say that he's in heaven? If you don't understand that, you've not yet attained to the apostolic faith. Can you be in La Porte, Minnesota, and be in heaven at the same time? Can you be cleaning out the cow dung or the pig goop or painting or washing or doing dishes and be in heaven at the same time? You better believe it. That's God's normative intention for us all. But you've got to believe that and see that. That's what faith is now. Now faith is. It transfuses everything. It takes the ordinary and the mundane and it invests it with a quality of eternity now. It makes the profane sacred and it brings eternity into time. And I'm getting goose pimples as I'm talking. And it's for the absence of this that mankind is freaking out. Because mankind was made in God's image to live in the dimension that I'm now describing. And though they're ignorant of it, their whole system is exploding. Their veins are going haywire, popping. Their minds are cracking out. Their organs are exploding. Because it was made to live in the eternal now. It was made to live in righteousness and in truth and love and reality. But the world is so removed from God and from his categories and dimensions that it's stunted. It thinks that everything is this present world. The poor hearts go out of it when they watch the market rise and fall and with fever look at what's happening in the economy and poor things. You see what I mean? It's a contorted, restricted living that is not a true living at all. And what is the ministry of the church? Not just to proclaim, but to demonstrate the message of the kingdom of God. That is at hand. Look, here it is. Touch and feel. Come and see. Look at the reality. Look at the people who are completely free from intimidation, from fear, from anxiety, from distress. Have such a confidence of the things which are to come to pass, and that it's shortly, and that the Lord is coming, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Just seeing your peace will be shattering to those who are unglued by what's happening in the world. If you are living by faith, the faith of those who can be stripped and take it joyfully. Oh, I tell you, I'm a depression baby, saints. I'm sorry to make these references, but it's the one life that I know best. Born in 1929, and without a father, and living in poverty in Brooklyn, and my mother working for $12 a week in the garment trade, and riding the subways for hours to get back and forth to work, and growing up in want, and finally becoming a professional and a teacher with security and what do you call it where you can't be fired and tenure and annual wage increases and health insurance and all those things. It's a great security after you've grown up out of insecurity. And how the Lord has been dealing with me in my depression years stinginess. It's a big joke between Inger and me. I clutch every little bar of soap. She's ready to throw it away when it's reduced to that size. To me, there's still life in that. You keep using it until it's dissolved forevermore. You know? It's taken something for the Lord to liberate me from being so attached and fearful, all the things like that, to come into an expansiveness, to know that, what is this? It's nothing for the Lord. The Lord is at the door. Eternity is at hand. All fullness is coming, His kingdom and glory. It's liberating. This is the faith. Now the saints shall live by this faith that can live effectually and consistently without receiving the reward of their faithfulness in this life. Because they know that there's a mansion prepared for them in heaven. They've laid up treasure in heaven. How then does the vision come? It must come to us by foundational men who are apostolic and prophetic and who are the stewards of the mystery of God. You're not likely to get it from your pastor, but when the pastor himself will get it through the proclamation that comes from these foundational men, he can then explore and expand and show the applications. But this brings the church to a dependency on prophetic and apostolic men who come to the church out from God. Paul called himself a steward of the mysteries of God. He said, pray for me that I might have grace for utterance, that I might boldly proclaim, you know, the riches of Christ. If we don't hear it from a Paul, if we don't hear it from men who have that calling, we're not going to hear it. And that's why the church till now has been robbed of its inheritance. It has not even believed for prophets and apostles that are foundational, who bring the vision of the faith to the church. And their speaking is not merely an explanation. Their speaking constitutes the event. It confers the revelation. It brings it into the reality of the life of God's people by the hearing of the word that proceeds from them. That's why we're having a school for the prophets. There's a tremendous need for prophetic proclamation of the mysteries of God, of the ultimate truths of God, of the vision of God. Or without a vision, the people perish. And we've got churches banging around in their programs and clunking around with this and looking for some new fad and some new panacea that is going to alleviate the malaise of the church. And they try this, and for a moment there's some quickening and an excitement, and then it dissipates, and then another one, or this hero or that, or the power of evangelism, church growth. What's missing is what we're talking about now. The apostolic view, the apocalyptic view, the eschatological view, the theocratic view, that can only come from those who are sent. You know, those who have ears to hear will hear, but maybe we'll talk about this in the time that yet remains, about remnant. How I was about to go overseas, and the Lord put one word in my heart, remnant. And every single place I came in the course of those weeks and months was to God's remnant people. It's amazing who I'm relating to and with whom I'm involved. Little bands of souls, of whom the world is not worthy. They are the remnant people of God. They'll hear. And maybe what the last day's conflict will be is between that greater religious body that thinks itself to be the church, that not only shuns but is offended by this message because they love the petty kingdoms of this world of which they themselves are one. And will be threatened by the message of a greater kingdom, or they will only give lip service to the same. And that's why the calling of the prophet is a tough one. He's got to be able to bear rejection, not only of his message, but of himself. And if they cannot refuse the message on its own merit, they'll refuse it on some defect they will have found in you. And God will see to it that there's sufficient defect that they can observe and justify rejecting you by. And we'll get into this also, the prophetic calling. And that requires prophetic character. Men who can bear such suffering, who can bear such rejection, will be faithful to bring the message when it's resisted. So that's the whole foundation for what we're trying to do here. This is not a school of discipleship. We're not looking for people who are just beginning to take steps in the faith, but we're people who already have a history, have a calling, and wanting to encourage and bring to release this most powerfully needed dimension to the church in the world everywhere. I was in Japan, and I looked in on some of those congregations, evangelical. My heart just sank. I said, Lord, what is it? Just sleepy, creaking along, predictable kind of Christianity. And then it was clear, they have not a true foundation. What we're discussing this morning, saints, is the foundation of the faith. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And this is exactly what has been lost, and this is what is desperately needing to be restored. Elijah must first come and restore all things, then the Lord comes. So let's just take a little break at this point. I don't even know how to proceed from here. And I don't think it would hurt if after the break we went right back to the beginning and started the whole thing again, went through it a second time. So Lord, we just thank you, precious God.